Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. You know, as the parent of a child, I think we can all understand something, that it's hard to see your children grow. We know that they do, and we sometimes get shocked at how big they are at a certain period of time, because we didn't notice all of the minute steps in between where they were and where they are now. So, they've had a growth spurt. They may have had a growth spurt, but they've generally been growing their whole lives. And it's a natural progression. If we were to not see them for quite some time, and then suddenly see them again, we would notice how much they have grown in that interval. But because we're with them all of the time, we tend to not notice it as much. We may take notice when they are getting new clothes or something of that sort.
Watch.
Well, when you think about society, it's a similar situation. You know, when I was young, may the Lord worked in my heart when I was 12, and I would speak to other people about Christ, and invariably people would respond to me thinking that they were a good person, and they were hoping to continue that, and that their good deeds would outweigh their bad deeds, and they would be able to enter into heaven because of that. If they thought they might not, then there was some waiting place. The Catholics think of that as purgatory, but the Bible doesn't mention that. But they would think that somehow or other they could spend some time and work off the bad stuff to then gain entry. Nowadays, though, when you ask someone that similar question, you get a different response. You see, society, I wouldn't say has grown, but society has changed since the days of my youth. They still think that if there is a heaven, they'll make it there based off the fact that they're not a horrible person. But they're not concerned any longer about trying to do good works to gain it. Nowadays, if they think there is a heaven, they think that the God who rules over that heaven is such that he won't send anyone to hell. That if there is no such place as hell, he'll take everyone. Society is either very opposed to God, or thinks that God will just take everybody. It's very universalistic. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a very different picture. A very different picture of what it takes to enter heaven. He first off starts with a portrait of what a Christian is in the Beatitudes. And then he goes into what the law is and what the purpose of that law is. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is kind of making a transition in this situation, because he has painted for us this portrait of a Christian. He has gone through the Beatitudes, and blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart. He's painting a picture of what a Christian looks like. These are not things to follow to become a Christian, but someone who has come to Christ seeking forgiveness, this is going to be their portrait. They're going to be persecuted. But he says, "You're light. You're salt. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." Why? Because of what Jesus, what the Spirit of God has put within you. Now, in that mindset, that changes how we view things. Because all of a sudden, we are starting to view things from the heart perspective as God views from the heart, as opposed to looking on the outward. The difficulty, though, is we always, the only thing that we can see is the outward. I can't see anyone else's heart. I can't tell what's going on inside your minds right now, whether you're listening raptly to my words or whether your thoughts are somewhere else completely. I can't tell because I can't see your minds, I can't see your hearts, I can only see your actions. That's the problem that we have. And so Jesus wants to make a transition and show people that it is not the outward that God is looking upon, it's the inward. And so he starts off speaking about the law and the prophets. Because in the mindset of the Jew, the law and the prophets were the standard of life that you had to go by. There are many today that act the same way. Well, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What is the law and the prophets? Well, what Jesus is speaking about is the entire Old Testament. All the body of revelation from Adam all the way until the days of Christ. That's what he's talking about. See, the moral law is comprised of the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus chapter 20. And this is telling us about our relationship with God and our relationship with man. It can be summed up in the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your being, with all of who you are, your mind, your body, your strength, your spirit, your soul, everything that comprises you. The second's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You have those two tables, one in our relationship to God and one in our relationship to man. Then we have the ceremonial law in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And this is telling the Jews how to worship God. How do they come before God? And although we don't follow the ceremonial law, it is important to recognize that the ceremonial law was doing something. It was pointing to the work that Jesus was going to do on the cross. And so it's incredibly important to understand the ceremonial law because it helps us understand the work of Christ. And then they had the judicial law in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is man and his relationship with government and government's relationship with man. And we... One of the issues that people have so often is they get all of these things jumbled about. They get them all confused and think, well, the Bible says this about this subject, and that applies between me and my neighbor. Well, that was actually a judicial law between the government and the individual. Don't get these things confused. It's very important to understand what the law is about. And so there are those three, the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. And then, of course, the prophets. What were the prophets doing? They were constantly bringing the Israelites, or attempting to bring the Israelites, back to the law of God and the proper worship of Him. And so Jesus comes and He says, I have not come to destroy this. I have not come to wipe it away. What Jesus has come to do is to fulfill it, to bring it to its rightful place, to say that everything is fulfilled in Him. And so there's a number of scriptures that we can think of when we think of this. So in the moral law, how does Jesus fulfill the moral law? In Romans 10, verses 1 through 11, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. How is Christ the fulfillment of the law? When it comes to the moral law, he has kept it perfectly, but he has revealed that it was never about following it to have a righteousness. Paul in another place tells us exactly what's taking place, because what? Righteousness was given to Abraham before the law. How is that possible? That means that righteousness doesn't come by the law. How does righteousness come? By faith in Jesus Christ. That's how righteousness comes. That's how we can fulfill the law after Christ has fulfilled the law. He is the righteousness of God. He fulfills the ceremonial law. Every aspect of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, every aspect of the high priest going into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the brazen altar outside, and all of the furniture within, those are all pointing to Jesus Christ. Every aspect of it is pointing to His work. We read in the Scriptures and we hear the word propitiation. We say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means satisfaction. It means that it is the spot where God is satisfied with the sacrifice that is given. The word propitiation is actually the same word that's used for the mercy seat, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to apply the blood to the mercy seat. That's the propitiation. Well, the Scriptures tell us Jesus Christ is the propitiation for His people. He is the satisfaction of all of the ceremonial law. He's the fulfillment of it. He is the true Passover lamb. He is the true high priest who has sacrificed Himself as the Passover lamb. So we read that the veil was rent in two. Why? Because we now have access to the Holy of Holies, because the ceremonial law is fulfilled. That's why Peter, when he's on the roof in Acts chapter 10, he doesn't understand what's going on, where this blanket is let down and all of these animals, clean and unclean. And the voice from heaven says, rise up and eat. And he says, I can't eat that. It's unclean. The voice says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. It's open to you now. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled that ceremonial law. The temple being destroyed in 70 AD, you know, the Jews have never sacrificed again. There's never been another Jewish sacrifice. The entire Old Covenant is about the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law. The ceremonial takes up so much of it, and yet what do? They can't fulfill it. They can't practice it. They haven't been able to practice it for almost 2,000 years. Why? Because it's fulfilled. It's no longer necessary because it's embodied in Jesus Christ. The judicial law, Jesus fulfills that as well. In Romans 13, he talks about being subject to governments. He talks about that they are appointed by God. We're supposed to have the same mindset that Jesus has when he talks to Peter. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's. How is this possible? Because God has instituted governments for the benefit of mankind. That doesn't mean governments are always right. That doesn't mean that democracy is always right. But we ought to live under that system. Why? Because Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself. He lived under the authority of the Jews. He lived under the authority of the Romans. Why? To fulfill the law. So that he might say, I've done it all, and now you can come to me. There's nothing that has its hold over you. This is what we're told in Galatians. It's what we're told in Hebrews. This is what it's talking about in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. That his work on the cross was for sin, so that the fulfillment that he has in the law might be our fulfillment. When we think about justification, that's exactly what's being talked about. The only way that I'm justified, that I am said to be righteous in God's eyes, is because Jesus has forgiven my sins and given me his righteousness. What's his righteousness? It's the fulfillment of the law. It's the very things I can't accomplish. He's done it. It's a glorious thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Every bit of it is in Christ. Every bit of it. And Jesus says there's not one jot, there's not one tittle that's going to be missed. There's not going to be one pen stroke of the Old Testament that's not going to be fulfilled if it hasn't already. And that's something to rejoice in, because that's my righteousness. Not something I've earned, but something that he's given. So you think about this. You think about what he says in Matthew 5 regarding a promise in verse 18. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So Jesus here says, the Old Testament's real. It's true. It's not an allegory. It's not a myth. Every bit of it is real. And every bit of it's going to be fulfilled. The things that haven't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled one day. Why can we know that? Because of all the things that have already been fulfilled. It will come to pass. You know, without thinking of it, certainly may not be to the Jews, but to modern day people, this is the greatest statement that Jesus could make, isn't it? I mean, it's revolutionary in modern society. Jesus says every single little item in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Every bit of it's real. Every bit of it's true. It's not some mystical language that doesn't mean what it looks like it means. It means something completely different. No, it's just real language. And it's all true and it's all real. Then the question comes, do you agree with him or not? Do you believe him or not? So how do we teach the law? You think about this. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So how do we teach? Well, we ought to teach about the heart, shouldn't we? We ought to teach about what Jesus mentioned. We ought to say, you know, it's not the outside that defiles you, it's the inside that defiles you. It's not the things that you touch that make you unclean. It's what's in the heart that makes you unclean. The outward stuff is just a revelation to it. It just lets you know you've got a problem. You've got a sin problem. You know, you think about this law and the prophets. How do we teach it? Do we ignore it? Do we act like it doesn't exist? Or do we learn from it? Paul says it should be our schoolmaster. Try to read the New Testament without the Old Testament. Try to read, starting off with no knowledge about the Jews whatsoever, starting in Matthew. See what you can understand. See what you can try and understand Hebrews without the Old Testament. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And so why do we teach it? We teach it so that others will understand who Jesus is, what he was planning from the beginning, what he accomplishes. And boy, when we open up the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, it just helps us in our understanding. We think about how Jesus views the Law, and we're not going to get into it today, but you read on after this passage we're looking at, and you think about the laws that he mentions. If you hate your brother without a cause, what are you? You're a murderer. Well, you know, if I saw someone commit murder, I can say that person's a murderer. It's clear, his actions. But Jesus says, no. You have to look at the heart. Well, I can't do that. God does. God's the one that's looking at the heart. He knows what's in the heart of every single individual. And he knows about our emotions. He knows about our hate. He knows about our love. He knows about our failings. He says, if you've looked on a woman in lust, you've committed adultery with her. Well, how would anybody know? Well, God knows. God knows everything. And those are examples to show us that the entire law, the moral, the ceremonial, the judicial, every bit of it We don't break it by just the outward actions. We break it by the inward actions. Because you've broken it before you've ever done something. When you actually do the deed, then you've broken it again, if you will. It's our schoolmaster. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then it's our schoolmaster as we are following Christ, to continually teach us and to continually learn about who God is and about what He has done. But to come to the point of it, when Jesus says in verse 20, it is really for the Jews an exceptionally shocking statement. He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous people on the face of the planet. Not just in Jerusalem, in anywhere. You could look around the societies and you could see what the Romans were doing. Boy, they recognized that they could still look around and see the statue, all the naked people statues of the Greeks. They understood Greek society. And so when they looked around, they saw the Pharisees and said, "Boy, those ones, now they're righteous. Now they're holy. Now they're pure." Why? Because they weren't murdering. They weren't stealing. They weren't committing adultery. They were giving to the work of God. They were doing all of the things that the law had spelled out. And so in the minds of the average Jew, this is the pinnacle of what you had to attain to. If there was an example to follow, it was the Pharisees. They were the example. They were the ones that you said, "This is what I want to model myself after. This is what I want to model my children after. I don't want them to follow me. I want them to follow the Pharisees." The greatest thing that could happen in the days of Christ was for you to have your children go and learn from the Pharisees. Not from you, because the Pharisees were doing it better than you could. They were the model. You know, we have the Old Testament because of the scribes. It's a funny thing to think about. They were the ones who copied it. They were the ones who kept it pure. Maybe they kept it pure for the wrong reasons, but they kept it pure for nonetheless. And we can rejoice in the fact that God preserved His law through them. They studied it in an effort to please God. They followed it in an effort to please God. So many people do the same today, thinking that by doing that, they will please God. They will honor Him. But Jesus says that's not good enough. It has to be better than that. Not just attain to this goal, you have to go past that goal. Why? How is that possible? It's because they followed the letter, not the spirit of the law. They followed the outward actions, Elijah. They followed the outward actions, not the spirit of it. And so this is why Jesus goes on to explain that God is looking at the heart of the matter, not at the outward signs. So that the Pharisees, although they outwardly followed the letter of the law completely, inwardly, they were hypocrites. But nobody could see that. Nobody could understand that, but God certainly could. And so Jesus says your righteousness has to be better than theirs. Because it's not an outward righteousness, it's an inward righteousness. See, no man can be made righteous by the law. The law is showing us that we're not righteous. That we need a different righteousness. As Jesus goes on in this sermon, he doesn't make the law easier. People who think that Jesus was all about love and the Old Testament was all about law and thou shalt nots, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes the law harder. He expands it so much so that every intent, every thought that you have is judged by the law, not just your actions. That's a lot harder. That's a lot harder to attain to any righteousness. He shows how truly impossible it is to meet that standard. You can't meet that standard. You know, it's an interesting thing. People always think about the law. Thou shalt not, and I haven't. But how does Jesus sum up the law? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of who you are. What's the second? Like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are not thou shalt nots. They're positive. It's something you should be doing. Can any of us say that we fulfilled either one of those any day of our life? That I have perfectly loved God for a full day in my life. There are days that I know that I've loved God well, but I can't say that I've sat down and that I can sit down and say that I have a single day of my life that I have loved God perfectly with my entire being for an entire day. Is there a day in my life that I can point to and say that I've loved my neighbor as myself the entire day? That there wasn't a moment of selfishness throughout the entire day? I can't point to it. So what does that law then reveal to me? That I've broken the greatest commandment every day of my life. That I've broken the second greatest commandment every day of my life. 365 days times 44. That's a lot of sin. From God's perspective, those are the two greatest commandments. Not thou shalt not murder. Not thou shalt not lie. Not that thou you shouldn't commit adultery. Those aren't the greatest commandments. The greatest commandments are love. That we love others. How can I do that? I can't. I need a righteousness not my own. I need His righteousness. Justification that Paul talks about over and over again in Romans. It is not only having sins forgiven. It is wonderful that sins are forgiven, but that's not the only aspect of justification. Justification is having your sins forgiven and being given a righteousness not of your own. That's the only way you can have a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, because you can't earn it. The law was not designed so you can earn righteousness. The law was designed so it would reveal to you that you don't have it. The only way to have it is to be given it by Jesus Christ. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's justification. He's taken my sin upon Himself, and He's given me His righteousness. That's justification. That's the righteousness that Christ is speaking about. The Jews understood right away when He said you have to have a righteousness better than the Pharisees. And they sat back and said, there's no way that I can attain to that. And then He just proves the point as He goes through and teaches about the law. And we don't get it. We constantly sit back and people think, oh, I've got to be good. My goodness has to outweigh my badness. Your goodness will never outweigh your badness. What you think of as good isn't good. Because why? Because you're still breaking the greatest commandment. You're still breaking the second greatest commandment every single day. So that even if outwardly it looks like a good action, guess what? Inwardly it's not. Did you do it out of a pure love of God? Did you do it out of a pure love for your neighbor? That's a high standard. That's a high standard to attain to, and He's revealing to us we can't attain to it. The only thing that we can rely upon is Himself. Is Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the law, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How can I fulfill the law? It's only in Jesus Christ that the law can be fulfilled in me, because He is the fulfillment of it all. And His righteousness is again given to me. So that I can, as Spurgeon says, He stood before God as me. So that I can stand before God as Him. That's the transaction. That's the only way that I can have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. Because I can't earn it. I can't make it. None of us can. And Jesus is letting us know that. Letting us know that the answer is not in your goodness. The answer is not in following the rules. The answer is in Jesus Christ. The answer is in the forgiveness of sins through Him. Through faith in Him. Through trusting Him. Through His blood. Through His resurrection. He is the one who has victory over sin and over death. And He gives it freely to those that believe. We point you to Jesus Christ this morning. Amen.